It was a most unusual experiment, actually. I want you to picture it with me. A glass house, 30 feet long, 30 feet wide, 30 feet tall. Totally sealed, totally self-contained, except there was a tiny door at one end with a small lock on it. And the lock could be opened by anyone who had the appropriate key, which was a simple cross-shaped piece of metal. When you placed it in the slot on the right of the door, it would open and you could go in, but no one could come out. Inside the cube were dozens of monkeys. At the onset of the experiment, there were about 500 monkeys, all of them on the outside. And each one had around its neck a chain, and on that chain, one of these cross-shaped keys that if you put it in the opening in the door, would allow you to go in. Inside, the air was perfect. The exact amount of oxygen was always there, and there was always the right amount and the right kinds of food to keep the little critters happy. The strangest thing about this experiment was, though, time went on and on and on, and only a handful went inside. The rest were content to stay outside where the air was substandard. There was no good food. In fact, those on the outside were slowly dying. And all of them had what it took to get in. Those on the inside were well-fed and cared for, energetic, alert, playful, and strong. Those on the outside, though they did not have the energy to do so, would constantly look inside and try to imitate their happy friends. But of course, it was a weak imitation. Now, as time went on, more and more of the monkeys began to get sick and die. Soon a kind of panic ensued, and those who remained were trying desperately to get into this glass cube, but they weren't trying to get in through the door. They would pound on the walls, they'd jump on the glass ceiling, or butt their heads against the glass door. Only one or two tried to use the cross-shaped key that gained them entrance into real life. The rest just tried to imitate the living while preparing to die. Now, what makes this experiment so interesting? I think you can guess, is that it's so much like real life. We live in a difficult, dying world, but there's a safe house inside where all those who have come to God His way are kept by the power of His love. They're safe, secure, and cared for, and they're experiencing life. But on the outside, there are many, many others who have actually been invited in and even have the key that will unlock the door. But rather than come in by the door, they bang their heads against the wall, trying to get in some other way, any other way. Or they stay outside, mimicking those who are on the inside, as though by behaving as they do, they will somehow become like them. The end result is they're dying. And they don't even know it. Now, the sad truth is that every one of those monkeys fit into one of two categories. Either they were dying a slow death or guaranteed a special life. No one of them was in between. But somehow, those on the outside began to delude themselves into thinking if they could just act enough like those on the inside and pretend to be happy, it would all turn out okay. The world today is filled with people who are on the outside of the kingdom of God, certain that the best they can do is imitate those on the inside and hope for the best. They're missing something. It's called life. They have no power, no confidence, no peace. Some of them live active religious lives, preaching, teaching, serving. Some of them have an exemplary moral character. And yet in their heart of hearts, there's a missing ingredient, and the absence of that ingredient makes all of life a charade. They are on the outside imitating Christianity. They want to look like, act like, serve like one who would fit the biblical example of a child of God. They believe there is a God. They are trying to serve Him. They believe He had a son named Jesus Christ. And they believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of man. What's missing? Why do they act like Christians? But that's all. Why is there no divine energy to make it work? If we were mystery writers this morning, we would call it the case of the missing cross. They have all the ingredients necessary but one. The problem is there's only one ingredient necessary. They become Christianized, but have never really become Christians. They've read God's word. They've heard God's word. They've seen God's people. They've tried to imitate God's behavior. And as if by trying hard enough, they could impress God and he would grant them entrance into the glass cube of eternity. But they're frustrated, uncertain, and weary. Why? Because they are trying to do, beloved, what God has already done. And that, beloved, makes everything they do sin. You may be one of those people. You may feel as though you found the church you've always dreamed of. Good sermons, active people, friendly atmosphere, lots of teaching. And you feel you finally found the kingdom of God. Beloved, it's not a church you're looking for. It's a cross. Churches can point you to that cross, but until you take the key that God has provided and open the only door that will enter eternity, you will come to the end of your life weary from imitation, longing for transformation, hopelessly estranged from the very God you thought you were serving. There is only one way to become a Christian. You must come by way of the cross. That cross and what it stands for, we will look at once again this morning in the few minutes we have together. The Apostle Paul was a man of elegant simplicity. He spoke with clarity, detail, and wisdom, but because the Holy Spirit was using his hand to pen God's words, he spoke with words so simple any child could understand it. Here was his two-line explanation of the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you've received and wherein you stand. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Got it? Everything God has to say about eternity wrapped up in a package so small, most men and women miss it. The cross equals life. That's the divine formula of eternity. We want to complicate it and we try to avoid it, and there's a reason for that. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you remember, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Jews were looking for a sign, the Greeks after wisdom, but we preach the cross, Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to those who are called Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, the cross. It wasn't enough for the Jew. He was looking for a visit from God like the cloud in the wilderness, so theologians could accept it. It wasn't enough for the Greek. He wanted an intellectual solution to the problems of man that was complicated enough to require philosophers to untangle it. But neither could fathom something so simple. Sin, a substitute, a savior, a solution. Nothing could be that easy. Or could it? And that's the question that's haunted men for 2,000 years. It spawned cults and caused denominations and Christian churches to add and subtract and divide truth in order to devise doctrine that required something that needed either clergy or works to fulfill their goal to lead men to Christ. There just had to be more. So they concocted more. Beloved, there is nothing more. The gospel is so simple a child can understand it, yet so profound the most learned intellect in the world cannot fathom it apart from divine revelation. Paul said it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. Well, why can't we accept such a simple gospel? Why is it we're striving so to complicate that which God made so simple? I want to ask you this morning to look with me at five very basic issues. This is going to be a very simple message. We're not going to try to impress you with fancy words or complicated doctrines. We just want to look at the issues the way Paul did and be sure we understand. What are the problems? Well, problem number one is the one-way dilemma. The first stumbling block that falls in our way. We say, how could a loving God make salvation so limited? Okay, so I came to God through Christ. That's my way. But what about? What about the Buddhists and the Muslims and the Mormons? Beloved, that's why the cross is such a stone of offense to so many. It's so simple. 1 Timothy 2:5 says what? There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Say that with me. One God. One mediator. Only one. You say, well, I have a problem with that. Then you have a problem with God. He didn't say there probably is only one God. He didn't say there's one God who stands out above the rest. He said there is one God, period, and there's only one who can stand between that God and man. His name is Jesus. Acts 4:12 adds, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. No other. Now, I know in a crowd like this, most of you know that. But there are a few of you in our midst, and there may be a few listening on tape, maybe in the comfort of your living room, maybe in your car, maybe in a country far, far away, maybe even in another language, I don't know. And you may be thinking, that's too simple, or that's too narrow. See, the truth of the matter is either Jesus is a fraud or he's God. He not only claims to be God, he claims to be the only way to get to God. So don't say he's just a good man. He can't be. Good men don't lie. If someone came in here this morning and stood up and waved their hand and said, I'm God, would you call him to be your pastor? Would you nominate him for chairman of the board based on his integrity? You'd call him an imposter. You'd run him out. So don't pretend to be interested in Jesus Christ as a way to heaven, beloved. He's not. He's either the way to heaven or he's the biggest liar who ever walked this earth. You take your pick. There are no other options. So that's the first problem men and women have with this simple gospel. It's too narrow. It's too simple. It doesn't give any choices. Yes, it does. You say, really? Yes. Gives two. You can say yes. You can say no. Two choices. Say nothing and you said no. And it solves the wonderment that plagues so many about eternity. Everyone who is in Christ is in the cube of eternity. Everyone who's not is someplace else. God just wanted to make it so simple that no one could make a mistake. He wanted everyone who ever lived to know whether or not they were going to heaven. If they belonged to Christ, they were. If they didn't belong to Christ, they were. Now, how much simpler could he have made it? There's only one way to God through Jesus Christ, and there's only one way to Jesus Christ by way of that cross. Either you recognize a need for deliverance from sin, or you don't. If you do, you recognize that either Jesus died for you or he didn't. If he did, you either choose to accept his free gift and ask him to do what he came to do, save you, or you don't. If you do, he will. If you have, he did. Case closed. One way. The second question and the second issue to confront the seeker in our generation, and in all generations for that matter, is this. What difference does it make? How different is the Christian from the non-Christian anyway? I mean, we all sit together in a room like this, sing the same songs, do the same things, say the same things, and nobody knows who is and who isn't a Christian. Chances are you can work in an office and be totally unaware of the spiritual condition of those around you. There are a few that you know. There are others you're not sure. So to be sure that we understood the importance of this simple gospel, Jesus used two illustrations over and over and over to describe it. And I want you to remember those illustrations this morning if you forget everything else I've said. Illustration number one is the difference between being dead or alive. John 3:36, Jesus made this incredible statement. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes on me shall never die. Jesus made it really plain that the difference between knowing him and not knowing him was a matter of life and death. Now, if you like experiments, you go tomorrow, get in the car, and drive to the nearest cemetery to your house. And you try to figure out if there's any difference between being dead and alive. And don't tell me you can't tell the difference. Christianity, then, is not an addendum to a good life. It isn't something you do to add meaning to your life. It is something you do to a dead spirit to make it come alive. And until you do, it won't. Church membership doesn't make a bit of difference. Good works don't count at all. Religious activities are of no value if you're dead. And until and unless you've asked God to come into your heart and make you alive in Christ, you're dead. You don't add anything to death. Try this experiment. Go to the garage tomorrow and tow a car over there that has no motor. Tell the mechanic you want the air conditioner fixed. He'll laugh at you. And say, by the way, while you're doing it, change the air filter. And he'll say, have you slipped a fan belt? Tell him you want the tires rotated. He'll say, why? If it can't run, why do anything to it that won't matter if it won't? You say, and you may say to me, my biggest problem today is my marriage. And I may ask you, have you ever given your life to Christ? If you say no, then your marriage isn't your problem. You're dead. Now that's a problem. Until you come to life in Christ, solving your marriage will only complicate your deadness. You'll revel in your marriage and think you're alive when you're not. You're fixing the air conditioner, but the car won't run. Life or death, that's what Jesus said. That's the issue. The second illustration was just as clear. It was that of light and darkness. John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 12:46. I am come as light into the world. Whoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. Once we were in darkness, now you are the light of the world. Peter wrote, he has called you out of darkness into light. 1 John 1:5. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Now, don't you tell me this morning that you can't tell the difference between darkness and light. You take a crowded auditorium like this in the evening when there's no light outside and you turn out the lights and see what happens. Panic. Nobody knows where they're going. Nobody can see. Nobody knows where their loved ones are. Darkness brings chaos and fear. Jesus said if you fail to come to him on his terms, you will walk in darkness. But if you come to Christ and accept his free gift of salvation, you will possess the light of the world and never be in darkness again. Death, life, light, darkness. Doesn't sound like a little bit of difference. Total transformation. You see, it's easy to know whether or not you're a believer. It's as easy as it is to know whether or not you're dead or alive. Whether or not you're living in light or darkness. We live in a world around us today where churches, even this Sunday, are filled with people assuming that because they are involved in Christian activities or in a Christian church, they're believers. But you ask them, are you alive in Christ? And they'll say, I think so. That's issue number three. People will say to you, I'm working on it. I'm almost a Christian. No, you're not. Nobody's almost a Christian. You're not almost a Christian any more than those bodies in the cemetery are almost alive. Not any more than those confused monkeys who thought that because they could act like those inside the cube, they were okay. There aren't any almost Christians. There aren't any nearly saved people. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot. I can remember when my first grandchild was born. I'd like to remember when my first child was born, but I can't remember that far back. But I can remember when my first grandchild was born. I think in the first 3 to 4 days, we had 750 photographs to prove it. videos, non-videos, color, black and white, you name it, framed, unframed. You can't imagine how many we have now. But nobody had to come to me and say, "Do you think she's alive?" We had lots of proof. But don't you see, there was no doubt. Either you've been born or you haven't. And if you haven't been born from above, you aren't a Christian. You may have done a lot of things in your life that were Christianized, beloved, but you're not a Christian. And it isn't because God doesn't love you, and it isn't because you aren't moral or trustworthy or kind to be born again. You must realize your sinfulness has separated you from the holiness of God, and nothing short of a total transformation can restore that fellowship, and you can't do it. You've come short of the glory of God, so God did it. He sent his son to die in your place so you could live forever. You ask him and he'll forgive you and cleanse you, and you will be born, as the Bible says, anathen, born from above, born again. He said, "We don't use that term anymore." That's too bad. Jesus used it. It's a biblical phrase. It means to be instantly made new by a supernatural act of a supernatural God. It's finished. It's a done deal. Therefore, either you have been or you haven't. Either you are a Christian or you aren't. And the difference is the difference between death and life, night and day. So you know. God wants you to know. God really wants you to know. Just take the little book of 1 John and listen to these verses. You say, "I just don't think anybody can know for sure." But I really believe I'm as much a Christian as so-and-so is. Well, look at 1 John 2, 3. "Hereby do we know that we know." 1 John 2, 5. "Hereby we know." 1 John 3, 2. "We know when he shall appear." 1 John 3, 19. "Hereby we know we are of the truth." 1 John 4, 13. "Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us. He gave us his spirit." 1 John 5, 19. "We know we are of God." 1 John 5, 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." We know, we know, we know. That's the crux of it. Christianity isn't a lottery. You don't buy a chance and hope God calls your number. Christianity isn't a sporting event. You don't play the best you can and hope to make the team. Christianity isn't a society club. You don't assume you belong because your family did. Christianity is a gift. You either take it or you don't. If you do, you will be born again. You'll know. God's Spirit will indwell you and convict you. You'll know. God's Word will come alive and make sense to you. You'll know. God's people will become your family, and you will know that you've passed from death to life because you love the brethren. You'll know. God doesn't drug you and wake you up in heaven saved. You'll know. Maybe yours won't be a Damascus Road experience like Paul's with blinding lights and deep emotions. Maybe it'll just be a quiet acknowledgement before God of your sins and a humble invitation for him to come into your life. Doesn't matter. You'll know. And if you don't know, please don't assume. Just because you come to church and enjoy it, don't assume. You can go to the opera and enjoy the music. That doesn't make you a musician. You don't become a Christian by being around Christians any more than those monkeys entered the cube by imitating those inside. You must enter in. You must be born again. And if you have been, you'll know. If you don't know, don't assume anything. You come to Christ and ask him. Then you know. Which brings us to the application portion of this message, and there are 3 points. Point number one, the church. And it applies to all churches everywhere. The application for the church is threefold. The case of the missing cross is affecting the ministry, the message, and the mission of the body of Christ in our world today. The church in our day has unconsciously tailored its ministries, message, and mission endeavors to the perceived needs of the world rather than to the stated needs of the world based on the Word of God. We're teaching Christian principles, Christian policies, Christian politics to dead people, wondering why they don't respond. And if they do, we assume they're alive, but they're responding to principles rather than to a person. You say, "Well, I counsel so-and-so, and I believe he's doing better." Counseling's important. Good thing to do. You say, "I'm even discipling old so-and-so. I don't know if he's a Christian yet." Education's important. Fellowship's important. But, beloved, you can't counsel a dead man. You can't disciple someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. You can't educate a lost man, because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit, neither can he, because they're spiritually discerned. And unless the church gets back to the incredible realization that everyone that walks through its doors are either saved or lost, born again and on their way to heaven, or lost and on their way to an eternity in hell, and teaching them principles or counseling principles until they have come to Christ is to no avail. We'll miss it. I have to give you an illustration I've given you several times before, but don't yawn. Pretend it's new. It's that old illustration of the radio. You remember radio. We used to have them back in the old days. And the illustration goes like this. You have a favorite FM station. It plays beautiful classical music or whatever it is you like to listen to, and you love hearing it. But the trouble is you only have an AM radio. So you twist the dial and beat on the side, and nothing happens. So you take the radio to the other room, thinking if you get closer to the signal, it might work. Nothing happens. So you get outside and you get some sheet metal and you put up an antenna that goes about four stories high, and you tie it down with guy wires and you plug it in and connect it, and nothing happens. So you paste a sign on the front of it, FM. That ought to do it. Nothing happens. You even buy a switch and you mount it on the back and you mark one side AM and another FM and you switch it back and forth, but nothing happens. Why not? Because the radio hasn't been equipped to pick up the signal. You can beat on it, twist its dials till they come off, move it, turn it on its side, relabel it. It's still an AM radio. Something has to be changed inside. Then and only then can the signal come through. And beloved, evangelism must come before discipleship. Birth must come before growth. Salvation must come before transformation. You can't counsel an unbeliever on how to have a happy marriage using Christian principles. You say, why not? Oh, you can. What'll happen? Three things. One, they won't understand the principles. They don't have the Spirit of God to interpret them. Number two, if they understand superficially, they can't obey continuously because they don't have the Spirit of God to empower them. And thirdly, if the enemy cooperates and their marriage is saved, they may think they found the answer, Christian principles. If so, they're worse off than before. Because what should it profit a man if they have a good marriage and lose their own soul? And in these last days, beloved, the church is operating with blurred distinctives. It thinks that by addressing the social and moral and political issues of the day, it can change the world. Suffering from the delusion that accompanies the case of the missing cross. Only one thing can change the world: a personal, individual encounter with the living God through Jesus Christ, his Son. It must happen one person at a time. As God changes men and women on the inside, this world around us may or may not be changed. It may be too late for this country. It may be too late for this world. I don't know. But it's not too late for any visitor sitting in the chair this morning. It's not too late for anyone listening on tape. It is never too late. The ministries of the church must focus on the cross. The message of the church must begin at the cross. The mission of the church must prioritize the cross. Except a man be born again, he cannot, he cannot, he cannot. We must not pretend that he can. The second issue is the Christian. So many of us have become so comfortable in our Christian cocoons that we think that by being here or studying or going to seminars or reading books or listening to tapes, we're bringing in the kingdom. Meanwhile, all around us are people who are dying and on their way to an eternal hell, separated from the living God, and we're so busy being Christians and being with Christians and doing Christian things, we forget we were put here to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Baptizing, then teaching. Everyone you meet tomorrow, remember, is in one of two categories, saved or lost. Everyone you pass on the street on your way home, driving home today, is in one of two categories, darkness or light. Everyone in your block will either spend eternity in the presence of the living God or will be separated from God for all of eternity. No one, no one, no one will be in between. Everyone who has not been born again by accepting the free gift of the shed blood of Jesus Christ is lost and on their way to hell. You say, don't talk like that. That's what Jesus said. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That's the gospel. But no one needs to, for as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. That's the gospel too. Now, I ask you a question this morning. If you had a cure for death, And you could walk into a cemetery tomorrow and say the right words and the dead would rise out of their graves and come alive. Would you refuse to do so because you didn't want to offend the groundskeeper? Because you were afraid you might be embarrassed if somebody saw you? If you are the keys to life and death, would you bury them because you didn't have time to raise the dead? Beloved, you do. You hold the keys to life and death. And Ezekiel said, if you see the enemy coming and blown out the trumpet, their blood is on your hands. Ezekiel 33:6. If we hold in our hands the word of life and the world around us is dying because we've never told them they don't have to die, how can we live with ourselves? How can we say we're fulfilling the Great Commission if we're too busy Christianizing society to show people how to become Christians? If we have lost friends, don't teach them how a Christian lives. Teach them what a Christian is and ask them to become one. Can't grow without being born. Can't walk without the light. Can't bear fruit without being connected to the vine. I say it one last time, except a man be born again, he cannot. Which, of course, brings us to the crisis. And while this may not apply to many of you or even most of you, the crisis is that any time you share the good news of Jesus Christ with a group of people, whether it be in person or on tapes around the world or on the radio or wherever, there are dozens, hundreds, maybe thousands who can identify with the reality that they have been Christianized. Maybe raised in a Christian home. Maybe they spent so much time in church they give it as their second address. But they're not Christians. Or maybe they just think they are, but they don't know. And the joy and the peace and the hunger for the truth of God, it's just not there. Maybe you've been a Sunday school teacher. Maybe you've been a preacher, a chaplain. Or maybe you're someone that's never really been interested in spiritual things. Maybe you were active in Sunday school as a child, and as you grew up, you, quote, outgrew it. In either case, the issue is clear. There's only one way to get to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. And there's only one way to come to Christ by way of that offensive, uncomfortable stumbling block known as the cross. It takes all of your good works and good intentions and preconceived concepts of finding God and stops and lets God find you. It takes all of your wisdom and all of your strength and makes it worthless. It takes your predetermined rejection of the concept of sin and lights it up on the screen of life and says, incorrect. You are a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You, me, all of us. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. And that sin has separated you from God. The wages that sin pays its slaves is separation from God. Romans 6:23. And you can't do anything to earn it back. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is a gift from God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. It's free. Can't pay for it, can't earn it. You don't deserve it, you can only receive it. Now I'm going to ask you one more question this morning, beloved. If you're here this morning, if you had a terminal disease and you knew it, and your doctor called up and said, I want to come see you, and he rang the doorbell and he walked in, he put his arm around you and said, I found a cure. You don't need to die. There's one medicine that will guarantee you life, and it's free. It's been donated without cost. Take it, and you'll live. Would you say to that doctor, I'll think about it. I want to study the molecular structure of the medicine and be sure that I concur. I don't feel like taking medicine right now. It might have side effects. My dad took medicine. I shouldn't have to. I go to the pharmacy every week. Maybe it'll rub off. Can't be any good if it's free. Bound to be other medicines. I'll try them first and then I'll get back to you. Of course, I may be dead by then. That doctor would shake his head in disbelief. And he would walk away grieved and brokenhearted. He would have offered you the only thing that could have saved you. And you would have given him in return useless excuses why you chose to die. My friend, if you're not a Christian, you have the only terminal illness known to man. See, cancer can't kill you. All cancer can do is rush you into the arms of Jesus. Sin can kill you. And until you come to Christ by way of that cross and receive his gift, you've been given a guaranteed prognosis. Chances of survival without taking the cure, listen to the odds, zero. Chances with the cure, 100%. And the price has been paid. Jesus Christ went to Calvary Pharmacy on your behalf and he paid the price and charged it to his account. And all you have to do this morning is acknowledge that you're dying of the disease of sin, hopelessly, terminally separated from life, and listen to the great physician as he whispers, "I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and have fellowship with him and he with me." Would you like to have fellowship with God for all of eternity? Except a man be born again, he cannot. But I pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. So I would close this somewhat simple presentation this morning by saying three words. Be reconciled today. If you've never received Christ as your personal Savior, or if you're just not sure, you think you're a Christian because you've always been a Christian. You think you're a Christian because your parents were Christian. You think you're a Christian because you're not something else. Beloved, that's not it. You can ask him to come into your life right now. And I'd ask all of you, if you will, just to bow your heads. And those of you, and you would know who you are, be it here or on tape, who are struggling with this. Settle it this morning, once and for all. Just say to God, "I am a sinner." Kind of hard to say. It's neat once you've said it. "God, my sins have separated me from you. But your Son, Jesus, died in my place and paid the price to bring me back to you. Oh, dear God, please forgive me of my sins. I accept your gift as payment for my transgressions. Lord Jesus, come into my heart right now and begin to live your wonderful life in me. Thank you, Lord, for doing so. The gift is yours." The message, beloved, will never change. If you've trusted him this morning in the silence and the quiet of your heart, please tell someone before you leave. It's your birthday. If you just ask Jesus to come into your heart. And I would close by urging my Christian friends here and around the world to take to heart the simple truths of the cross again. Everyone you will ever meet is on one side of the cross or the other. No one is anywhere else. And those on this side are dying. It's terminal. And we have the cure. Dear God, may we dispense the cure to all who will listen. With this we close. The case of the missing cross, a mystery it seems to be. God himself on a Roman cross for a mocking world to see. But it's really not a mystery. We can read it again and again, and every time the plot reveals what killed him was all our sin. He went to that cross and he stayed there as the weight of it crushed his soul. He took our sins and he bore them all so you and I could be whole. How then can we let that glorious cross, that emblem of suffering and shame, disappear from our every thought? Is that not why it came? Oh, beloved, this world is lost and on its way to hell. And you and I have the only cure. We have the message to tell. Let's preach it to the world, dear ones. Let's shout it from shore to shore that the mystery of the missing cross need be a mystery no more. Our Father and our God, may we see your cross anew this morning and worship. And may those who have trusted you even this morning with joy in their hearts share what they've done with someone else, that we may rejoice with them even as the angels in heaven are singing hallelujah this very moment. To Jesus be praise and honor and glory. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.